Nobody in his right mind would gaze at a newborn infant and say, "Wow, what an ugly baby." That is, not within earshot of the mother or father, anyway. I mean, the worst we're going to say in a case like that is, "Now that's a baby," right? That's one of the old standbys. But I want to talk about some ugly babies this morning. Four of them. They're the offspring of our old sin natures. That's what makes them so ugly. And where you see one, you'll probably see the other. They go together. And that's why I called this what I did. When there are four offspring born at one birth, we call them quadruplets. So let's call this study the ugly quadruplets. Now, it's actually part of Paul's description of love. He's made it pretty clear to us that true love, by God's standards, is not primarily a feeling, but an action. He's telling us what love does. It does something. For example, it treats its object patiently and kindly. Verse 4, the first two traits we studied last week. Two positive actions. But there are also some things love does not do. And Paul turns from the two positive actions to eight negative actions. Negative things. Now, I don't like to preach negative things, but they're here, so I'm going to have to preach them. And they're tough, let me tell you. Preached through the first message this morning, and frankly, I wanted to go home. I didn't want to do this again. People were scowling at me. Please don't scowl at me, all right? It's tough enough to preach this without people frowning at you, you know? I mean, it's part of God's Word, and we've got to talk about it. So let's examine these first four negative traits here and learn how to measure our love. That's why we're doing this, so we can measure our lives against the standard of God's Word and grow. And I'll tell you what it's going to do for us. It's going to help us understand the cause of some of the conflicts in our lives. And then we can draw deeply from the source of love, the Lord Jesus Christ, and grow in our love and resolve a lot of these conflicts. And they're there. You might as well admit they're there. Some of them in the home, on the job, sometimes in the church, sometimes with our friends. Conflicts. Learning to love is going to cause them to evaporate. So let's look at these four negative characteristics of love. The first ugly child of our old sin nature, which exposes a lack of love, is jealousy. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is not jealous. Now the word jealous comes from a word that means to boil. And we may boil over or boil with zeal for a good cause. And sometimes in the Bible this word is used in a good sense. It's obviously not used in a good sense here though. In fact, most often in Scripture it's used in a bad sense. It's the idea of boiling over with resentment and ill will towards somebody who enjoys some advantage over us, or somebody who threatens our position, or threatens the exclusive devotion we crave from someone. That's jealousy, boiling with resentment towards somebody. Now that's an ugly word, and it almost always leads to strife. By the way, it permeated the church at Corinth, as it does a lot of other churches. And it accounted for a great deal of the contention in the church at Corinth. Back in chapter 3, if you hold your place and look at it, let me remind you of what Paul said. In chapter 3 and verse 3, he said, "For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking as mere men?" See the two? They go together. You just can't pull them apart. Jealousy and strife. They were jealous over each other's positions, jealous over each other's gifts. And the result of that jealousy was that they were at each other's throats. These things go together in a number of scriptures. We won't turn to it, but over in Galatians 5:20, in the works of the flesh, we have jealousy followed by outbursts of anger, followed by disputes, dissension, and factions. All words that have to do with strife. And they all follow jealousy and anger. Jealousy leads to strife. You can be fairly sure, folks, that when people are not getting along with each other, there's some jealousy somewhere in the relationship. Now, we don't like to admit it, We usually try to hide it and cover it up. We have good ways of rationalizing it or calling it other things, whitewashing it. We want to cover it up, but it's there. When people are not getting along with each other, there's usually jealousy somewhere, maybe in both parts, sometimes a little, many times a lot, but it's there. The Bible's filled with examples of it. It was jealousy that drove Cain to murder his brother Abel. It was jealousy that drove Jacob to steal his brother's birthright, and jealousy that caused Esau to try to kill him for stealing it. Jealousy. See it in lives all through the Scripture. It was jealousy that drove Joseph's brothers to sell him into Egyptian bondage. It was jealousy that drove King Saul to hunt David like an animal and try to kill him. It was jealousy that drove the Jewish religious rulers to plot Jesus' death. The Scripture tells us so. It's mentioned again in Acts 17. It was jealousy again that drove the Jews at Thessalonica to incite a mob to violence against believers in that city. Jealousy. It causes strife. Sometimes when nothing else gets to us, Satan uses that. I read a fable about the devil crossing the Libyan desert one time. This is a fable now, okay? But he came upon a group of people who were tempting an old hermit who was a man of God. They tried everything in their power to get him to turn to sin. They tried the seduction of the flesh. They tried to sow seeds of doubt and fear. They told him that all his austerities were of no value. They tried everything, but all to no avail. The man seemed to be impeccable. So the devil, after observing this for a while, moved up and he said, "Your methods are too crude. Permit me a moment, please." And going up to the old hermit, he said, "Have you heard the news? Your brother has been made bishop of Alexandria." And as the fable goes, a scowl of malignant jealousy clouded the serene face of the holy man. I wonder how many scowls of malignant jealousy have clouded our face when we've heard the news of something good happening in somebody else's life. We struggle with it in so many realms of life. We struggle with it in our marriage. There's a sense in which we can be properly jealous in a marriage. God intended that the most intimate relationship of life, the sexual relationship, be reserved for our spouses in marriage. And we can be rightly jealous for that. But our jealousy often reaches beyond that, doesn't it? Husbands get jealous of the time and attention wives may even give to their own children, or to outside activities, or friends who share interests that the husbands don't enjoy. And so they become irritable and sarcastic and spiteful. Jealousy. Wives can be the same. Jealous of the time and attention husbands give to other things, like to a job or to some recreational activity. Now, I'm assuming that the husband has those things in proper perspective. Not all husbands do, you know. But if he's doing what God wants him to do in those areas, still some wives get sullen and cool or nagging and complaining. Jealousy. Sometimes it affects our relationship with our children. Some of us parents seek a neurotic sort of fulfillment through our kids. We become jealous of their friends, or sometimes later of their mates. We want them for ourselves, and we have to share them. We want them to please us and live for our pleasure. And sometimes we put manipulative pressures on them to do what we want them to do. Like, you know, "After all I've done for you, how could you?" Did you ever say that to your kids? Jealousy. Or we try to get them to conform to our ways and our opinions when there's no biblical principle at stake. We resent them choosing for themselves, answerable only to God, and sometimes, at least apparently, enjoying God's blessing in their choices. Yet it's contrary to what we want, and we don't like that. We want them to show their devotion to us by conforming to our ways and agreeing with us. That's a form of jealousy that has driven a wedge between parents and children. It's ugly. Sometimes we see it at work. How come he has a bigger office than I have? How come he gets so much appreciation? You never say anything nice to me. I don't understand why he makes more money than I make. And sometimes we begin to express our bitterness by taking verbal swipes at people, and cause an attention level rises as a result. Sometimes we see it in the church. We resent others being in the limelight or getting all the glory. You know, my responsibilities are just as important as his. Why don't I ever get any thanks? How come I'm never asked to sing, play, teach, or whatever else it might be? I have more talent than she does. Wanting to serve is wholesome and good. But feeling ill towards someone who's doing what we would like to be doing exposes our lack of love. It's not very pretty at all. We see it among our friends. We get jealous sometimes because our good friends suddenly seem more interested in being with someone else. And instead of accepting that from God and viewing it as an opportunity to grow and mature in Him and lean upon Him and enjoy Him, we get spiteful and malicious, and that only drives our friends further from us. You're starting to scowl at me. That's better. You look a lot better when you smile. Sometimes we get jealous often because we suspect that we're really not worth very much. Or we're not worthy of much love and admiration. Or we begin to doubt our abilities. Or we feel insecure in our position. So we become possessive of other people to assure ourselves that they really do care for us. Or we become resentful toward people we suspect are superior to us because we think their superiority confirms our fears about our own inferiority, and so we can chop them down a little bit. It'll help us feel better. But it doesn't. In the end, it just makes us feel worse. God's love can help us with all that. God's love. That's the kind of love described in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, He loves us just as we are. Warts and weaknesses and all. When we get our minds on Him, get to know God. I mean, just think about Him and enjoy Him. Let His love flood our being and relax in His acceptance. Then we'll be free. Free from jealousy. Free to be who we are. Free to let other people be who they are without feeling this jealousy. Free to express His love toward others. Free. Jealousy is bondage. We'll be able to show greater concern for their welfare than our own. We'll be able to rejoice in their success. We'll be happy to share our friends with them. After all, it just makes the circle larger and richer, the circle of friendship. We'll be thankful for pleasures they enjoy apart from us, knowing that those things bring a measure of satisfaction to their lives that we can't bring, and we're caring about them. It's their happiness we're interested in. We'll be pleased to have that they have the wisdom and maturity to make their own decisions capably without our advice. We'll be happy about that. We'll rejoice that God's blessing is on their life, even if what they're doing doesn't agree with our time-honored way of doing things. Love is not jealous. But it takes God's love flowing through us to overcome it. The second ugly offspring of our old sin natures, which exposes a lack of love, is something to which jealousy often leads, and that is boasting. It says in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love does not brag. King James says, vaunteth not itself. The word simply means to boast or to brag. Why do we brag? And we all do a little bit of it, probably. I guess it's usually to make ourselves look good when we're afraid that we're really not so good. Or afraid that others are better. One author put it like this: boasting is our private advertising business. Our little campaign to publicize an image of ourselves. Sometimes we boast because we suspect that people will not care enough to notice us or be shrewd enough to recognize our assets. I like that part of it. Other times we boast out of a fear that our assets are really not worth their caring. That low self-esteem thing again. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying honest praise. We'd probably be abnormal if we didn't. But there are some things wrong with bragging to get that praise. For one thing, boasting distorts reality. We boast because we're afraid people won't like us as we are, so we have a tendency to paint ourselves a little more impressively than the facts would substantiate. And that's a distortion of truth. In other words, we exaggerate. Maybe not much, just a teensy-weensy bit, so we can look a little bit better. For another thing, boasting thrives on comparisons. One of our aims is usually to make ourselves look better than others, more successful, more influential, more wealthy, more clever, better looking, whatever. So we blow ourselves up, but by implication, when we do, we are putting other people down. In other words, our measure is usually those around us. And therefore, the comparison is not loving. It puts others in a less impressive light. And that's not loving. Putting them down is not loving. But the worst thing about bragging is that it exhibits crass self-centeredness. You see, for the bragger, the ultimate question in life is, what do people think of me? Me. The world revolves around me. He's more interested in appearances than reality. He wants the praise of people whether he deserves it or not. His interest in other people is purely and simply what contribution they can make to his self-esteem. He views them as an end to increasing and enhancing his own image. That is crass self-centeredness. So he tells you how much money he makes, and how many important people he knows, and how many places he's been, how much people love and admire him, and he wants you to be impressed. What he fails to understand is that the more he brags, the less credible he becomes. It's counterproductive. People back away from it. Bragging is ugly. People don't like to be around ugly things, and they turn away from them, and that's what happens to us. Here we're doing it to win people's favor and admiration and acceptance, and it does the very opposite of what we want it to do. It's not loving. The person who knows God's love and acceptance doesn't need to brag. He can be real. He can be real, and he can accept the consequences of being real. If it brings some praise, fine. If it doesn't, fine. It doesn't matter, you see. He doesn't need the approval of other people to function adequately. All he needs is to know that God has accepted him, and he has in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's enough. And with that confidence that God has accepted him, he's free to reach out in love to others, demonstrating genuine concern for their well-being, even more than his own. That's love. William Carey was a man like that. He was a great missionary, one of the greatest that ever lived, and one of the first in the modern era. He was also a great linguist. He translated major portions of the Bible into some 34 dialects of India. When he first went to India, he was regarded with contempt by some of his fellow Britishers who lived there at the time. At a dinner party one evening, one of them tried to humiliate him by saying, "I understand, Mr. Carey, that you used to work as a shoemaker." He said, "No, sir, I didn't. I wasn't a shoemaker, only a cobbler." In other words, he didn't manufacture shoes, he only mended them in somebody else's shop. He was secure in God's love and God's acceptance. He didn't need the approval of men. He was free to be honest and accept whatever came. And so he was free to love the people of India, which he did, and made a powerful impact on them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Love does not boast. The third ugly offspring of the old sin nature, which exposes our lack of love, is closely related to bragging. It is arrogance. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:4, "And love is not arrogant." Arrogance is the inward attitude that leads to outward boasting. It's the word that comes from a Greek word for bellows. And that's exactly the idea. A bellows that pumps up and inflates and puffs up. It's used 6 times right here in the book of 1 Corinthians, so the word is no stranger to us. In fact, back in chapter 4 of this book, Paul accused some of the Corinthians of being arrogant, proud, puffed up. They were particularly arrogant about their spiritual gifts. Please don't forget that. That's why the passage is here, dear folks. Remember, this is not a parenthesis. This is an integral part of Paul's teaching on the subject of spiritual gifts in chapters 12 to 14. And some of those Corinthians were jealous of other people's gifts, and some were bragging about their own gifts because they were puffed up and arrogant over the gifts they had. Ha, I'm an eye, you see. I'm not an ugly ear. I'm a hand. I'm not a foot that gets tromped on all day. And these were the things that were causing the dissension in the church, and that's why Paul deals with them. They are directly related to the doctrine of spiritual gifts. And it is these unloving characteristics that were causing the dissension in the church at Corinth. That's why there was so much contention there. But love is not arrogant. King Solomon wrote in the Proverbs, "Only by pride comes contention." Every time you see Christians at each other's throats, you can be sure there's pride there somewhere, arrogance there somewhere. Only by pride comes contention. It's so easy to get carried away with ourselves, isn't it? I mean, overwhelmed with a sense of our own importance. That's the way Phillips translated this when Pastor Joe read it this morning. That word, arrogance. Carried away with a sense of our own importance. We begin to take ourselves very seriously and think we have the last word on just about everything. You know, when we speak, other people better listen. And agree with us. I mean, don't they know who we are? And how much we know? No. K-N-O-W. There's the problem in so many times. The source of so much of our arrogance. What we know. Back in chapter 8 and verse 1 of this letter, Paul made a very incisive statement. He said, "Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." Knowledge puffs us up. Makes us arrogant, proud, but love edifies. We may think we know more than other people know because of our education or because of our experience or because we've moved in the right circles or we know the right people or we came from the right family background, but we know. I mean, we know. Our opinion is superior to other people's opinion on things. So listen and agree because we know. Sometimes we even put people down who don't agree with us because we're convinced they don't know as much as we know. Love doesn't do that. Love builds up. It doesn't put down. Love edifies. When we truly love, we won't take ourselves quite so seriously, I'm convinced. And this is something I need to learn. We'll even be able to laugh at ourselves. Laugh at our supposed superior knowledge or our clumsy attempts to impress people or secure their approval. We'll be able to laugh at ourselves. Arrogant people don't laugh at themselves. They laugh at others in a sarcastic, put-down sort of way, but they don't laugh at themselves. They can't. Because, see, that would destroy the image they are trying to project as such wonderful, knowledgeable, expert people. They can't laugh at themselves. But love is not arrogant. When we get to know the God of all love intimately and learn to enjoy His love, we'll be able to accept ourselves with all our weaknesses and see them clearly, acknowledge them to God and seek His power to grow, but we'll be able to relax in Him. And that will help us deal with our arrogance. Help us not take ourselves so seriously. Help us to give more attention to building up other people in our lives rather than building up ourselves. We'll be edifying, building up our families and our friends and our fellow workers and others. And you know what? We'll love the results of that. When instead of building up ourselves, we build up others, the results will be tremendous in the joy of those relationships. That's why chapter 13 of Corinthians is so very important. Love is not arrogant. Now, this discussion of arrogance leads us to the fourth and final ugly trait that reveals a lack of love in our lives. The fourth and final one for today. Just think, there are four more of these negative traits. Tough, isn't it? Man, this is a convicting message, isn't it? It's in verse 5. Love does not act unbecomingly. The word literally means without proper form or it comes to have the idea of being disgraceful, dishonorable, indecent, but especially rude. That seems to be the major idea in the word. Rude, not crude. Paul's not referring to ignorance of accepted rules of etiquette. Etiquette has nothing to do with this. Paul is talking about being unmannerly and inconsiderate of other people's feelings, insensitive to their feelings, to their opinions, to their desires. He's talking about being tactless. This comes from the same stock as the other three: jealousy, bragging, and arrogance. It's a child of the old sin nature, rudeness. The rude person takes pleasure in being frank and blunt, sometimes to the point of brutality. I mean, he can tell it like it is. Well, he loves to tell it like it is, particularly if it puts somebody else down. He's famous for his sarcasm and his ability to dig others. His humor has a sharp edge to it. It jabs and it digs. He gets his laughs at other people's expense. That's rude. It isn't loving. Sometimes he butts in when other people are talking, because he's more important than they are, you know. Or he makes people who aren't part of his little group feel uncomfortable, because that he thinks that makes him look better. That's rude. His lack of manners is subtle evidence of his disdain for other people and of his pride. It isn't love. Love does not act unbecomingly. The person who loves is courteous and kind and gracious and considerate and sensitive to other people's feelings. He treats others as he wishes to be treated. He's honest and truthful, but he doesn't let that honesty and truthfulness cause him to crush other people and their spirits in the process of being honest. He speaks the truth, but he does it in love, in consideration of other people. Somebody has suggested that people who love to call a spade often treat other people like dirt, and that's probably true in too many cases. But love is not rude. Folks, we don't need to put other people down to make ourselves look good. We just don't need to do that. As children of God, we can admit our weaknesses and our shortcomings and yet still be assured of God's love and God's acceptance. We can enjoy His love and relax in it. We can know that He loves us, that nothing can ever separate us from His love, because Jesus Christ has paid for our forgiveness and our acceptance. And because we are the objects of God's love, that acceptance is eternal. Eternal, unconditional. And as we yield ourselves to the control of God's indwelling Spirit and He fills our lives and controls us, then He's going to begin to express His love through us, a love that helps us consider others before ourselves, a love that protects us from these ugly quadruplets: jealousy, boasting, arrogance, and rudeness. God's love expressed in our lives can protect us from these things, and it will bring peace and harmony to our relationships, and it will bring power to the body of Christ in our outreach to a lost world. And that's what we really want, isn't it? God's love can do that if we'll let it. God loves you, dear friend. God loves you. I'm convinced the Bible teaches God loves you whether or not you're a Christian. God so loved the world. That includes you. He proved His love for you. He proved His desire for your well-being, whatever it would cost Him. Romans 5:8 says, "But God proves His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He loved you so much He was willing to give the best He had, His only Son. Let Him experience untold, unparalleled human suffering and agony. And in addition to that, spiritual agony, the likes of which we can't even begin to imagine. Utter separation from His Father. He was willing to experience that because He loved us. The Father loves us, the Son loves us. He loves you. He proved it. Have you responded to His love? Have you acknowledged your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ and His death at Calvary? It was at Calvary where His love was demonstrated. That's where He paid for our sins. Have you acknowledged your sin and put your trust in Christ as your Savior? Have you received His love gift of eternal life? If you haven't, we'd like to invite you to do it right now. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we ask You to work. Nothing's going to be accomplished as a result of our time here together in worship and instruction unless You work in our hearts. Father, break down our resistance and our strong, stubborn wills. And then fill us with Your Spirit. And produce in us that fruit of love. With our heads bowed together. Have these four things exposed a lack of love in your life? Some of the relationships of your life? Are you willing to say, Lord, I really need to get to know You and enjoy Your love and let You control my life and express that love through me? Oh, I want to be more like the Lord Jesus. I want a heart of love. Tell Him, will you? And it's going to take some active steps. It isn't going to just happen. You'll need to meditate on Him. Memorize His word and meditate on it. Let it fill your heart and your mind. You're going to have to see the hand of God in every little experience of life. He's with you. He loves you. He cares about every detail of your life. Get to know Him. The more you know Him, the more you'll be like Him. And you'll be able to love with a love that is not jealous or does not boast or is not arrogant and is not rude. Maybe you're not sure you're a child of God. If you're having difficulty loving, it could be because you've never met the Savior. You need to come to Him by faith. Believe that He died in your place and paid for your sins. Open your heart and life to Him. The Apostle John wrote, as many as received Him, to them gave He the power, the right, the authority to become children of God, even to them who believe on His name. Believe on Him. Receive Him. That's the issue. Will you do that right now? Settle it in prayer, just in the quietness of your own heart. Lord, I'm a sinner. Tell Him that. I believe Christ died for my sins. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You as my Savior. Come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Give me everlasting life. Lord, thank You for whatever decisions were made today. I pray that for many it will be a new beginning. You said that every believer is a new creation in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that the world may see that newness, particularly in our love, and be drawn to the Savior. Bless these who have opened their hearts to Him. I pray that they'll begin to grow, get to know You better, and Your fruit will be expressed in their lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.